Second Peter is the swan song of Peter. He's on his way out. Or we could say he's on his way up. Graduation time is close for Peter. He's about to give up his body, the tent, and go on into eternity. We call it death. Scripture looks at it as really a graduation ceremony. I mean, it can't be all that bad when you're about to pass into the presence of Almighty God and be satisfied with the glorious face of Jesus forever and ever. And Peter and Paul knew when it was their time, and they decided that their last letter would be a preparation for the church. They were excited about their going home. Peter said, I know that I must shortly put off this tent, and so I want to remind you of these things, but I am certain as I read this epistle that the whole idea of seeing the Lord's face preoccupied his thinking. Even Paul, when he thought about dying and going home with the Lord, said, I'm in a quandary. I'm in a strait between two places. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better than hanging around this joint. But I recognize also it's more needful for me to hang around on this earth to be able to minister. So I'm in a strait between two. Lord knows what's best, but I'll probably stay around. As it happened, he didn't stay around that much longer. He actually went home with the Lord. And Peter was on his way out, and so he writes this last letter. And the theme of it has been how to keep following Jesus. Last week, it was how to keep following Jesus in the midst of apostasy and false prophets that are in the church. Tonight, it's how to keep following Jesus, seeing that the time is coming soon for his return, although it seems like it's a long time. Remember, these people were under persecution. And as they were under persecution, they started getting a little bit squirmy, thinking, well, where is the promise of his coming? The false teachers are all saying, where is the promise of his coming? It hasn't happened yet. They started wondering if the Lord was really going to show up or not. I said this to you before, in fact, Thursday night. I was certain in the mid and late 70s that the Lord would return for his church so that we would never see 1980. I was a new Christian. I was filled with the idea that the signs are all set up and the Lord's coming. Boy, this is great. Blast-off time is soon. It didn't happen, obviously. And it's easy to become either preoccupied with that or to say, well, you know, I used to believe in that stuff, but I've sort of given up on it. I waited for, 3-4 years and it never happened. Where's the promise of his coming? I received a phone call one night from a dear brother in this fellowship. This was in his younger days before he had grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he was kind of seeing signs in lots of different things. Call me on the phone. It must have been 1 in the morning. And I don't know if it was just a haze in the atmosphere or some kind of alignment or something, but the moon had a shade of a rose color to it. Calls me on the phone. He goes, you got to go outside. The moon's turning blood. Like it says in Revelation, the Lord's coming back. Now, I'm in a dead sleep, so I'm thinking, yeah, okay. I didn't know what was going on. Perhaps I thought the Lord called, and sure. So I run outside, and I'm in my underwear looking at the moon at 1 in the morning. And then it dawned on me what I'm doing. I'm thinking, it's 1 in the morning. Now what if somebody drives by the house wondering what I'm doing at 1 in the morning looking up in the sky? Went back to bed. There is, in 2 Peter, a real similarity to Paul's last letter, which is 2 Timothy. Both warn of the apostasy, the falling away that will happen in the last days. They looked into the future, and they saw that people, toward the end, would fall away from their faith in Jesus Christ. There wouldn't be that steadfastness. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? The Bible speaks about a great falling away that will occur. The love of many will grow cold. In their day, it was a cloud on the horizon. Since then, it's moved in over the shore, and it's raining like crazy. There's a hurricane of fervor as far as people dropping off like flies. Now, I want you just to, by way of review, look at a couple verses. It says in chapter 1 of verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. He's writing to older Christians. Because older Christians can have a tendency to think they can skate along, and they need to be reminded of simple, rudimentary truths. I have heard from different people at different times in my Christian life things like, well, we just want the meat of the Word of God. No milk, we want the meat now. Usually I find people that say we want the meat don't even know how to handle the bottle. Because Peter said that as newborn babes, we should desire the pure milk of the Word. And somebody once said to me once, if you want the meat, it's in the street. In other words, put feet on your faith and go live it. That's where the meat of the Word is. Not just some new thing that you can hear, some new novel kind of way of putting things, some tantalizing doctrine. The real meat comes when you take the basic, simple, repetitive truths of the Scripture and do them. Then you experience a full, rich life in Jesus Christ. And so his theme is the older Christian, keep following Jesus. Don't skate, but take heed lest you fall, as Paul said. That we should never think that we've outgrown anything. We should never think, well, I've read that book in the Bible once before. I must know it by heart now. I don't need to go through it again. I'll stay home tonight and watch Cosby or something. Not to skate, but to grow and to keep going. And that's a theme all the way through. In fact, he says in verse 3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, for this very reason, giving diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And there's a whole list down there. The Christian life is more than birth. It's growth. It's development. Some people get all bent out of shape if they don't see altar calls everywhere they go all the time. I get more excited to see people grow and develop and start using what they know. That's the excitement for me. Now, I love evangelism, don't get me wrong. That's part of, I believe, my gift cluster, is to see people led to the Lord. But primarily, I am not an obstetrician. Primarily, I'm a pediatrician, to feed and to nurture, to give out the Word of God to see growth. And I love what John said in one of his little epistles, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth, to continue to grow. So chapter 1 speaks about the importance of knowing God through His Word. There's an emphasis on the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the inspiration, how it came to us. And then chapter 2 speaks about false prophets within the church. Peter says, even as the Word of God came to you through true prophets, because there's always been true prophets, there's always been imitation ones, false prophets. They were in Israel. They will be in the church. Jesus even spoke about that in Matthew 24, that toward the end times there would be a proliferation of false prophets, false teaching, and that we should be aware of it and always on guard. And Peter says that one of the marks of a false prophet is their emphasis on your money. They want it. And they push for it. And would to God that the church would be filled with discernment to be able to say, you know, that guy's just trying to rip us off. Now, unfortunately, that puts certain ministries who really need finances in a bad light, because there's so many crooks out there who in the name of the Lord are trying to rip you off. And it really takes a lot of prayer and discernment to know which ministries to give to. Some of them are legitimate, but some of them are trying to rip you off. And I am always amazed at the literature that comes in the mail. I got a couple people in the church that always feed my curiosity into these things by giving me some of the letters they get from nationally and internationally known people that are just gimmicks to get your money. And they want to live high on the hog in huge, huge homes and drive fancy cars. And I'll do it at the expense of the sheep. And so Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you or make merchandise of you with deceptive words. And for a long time their judgment has not been idle, their destruction not slumber. And then in verse 15, they have forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved bucks more than the truth of God. So he is warning the church all about false teachers and false prophets. And now he sort of continues a little bit about this, but he jumps into the last days. And he says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle or letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. There it is again. I'm stirring you up to remember something you already know, you've already been established in, you're older, growing, strong, vibrant Christians, but you need the reminder. There's always a value in repetition. In fact, one of the marks of a good teacher is that the teacher will repeat himself because truth is reinforced by repetition. When you teach a child something, you teach the child to memorize it, to repeat it, to say it over again, to write it over again. And it's one of the best ways to learn. Your mind retains at best, if you are a great student, 25% of what you hear, and only if it is told to you twice in repetition. Which means 75% at least of all that you hear goes in and out. So the value of repetition is high on Peter's list, as it was on Jesus. You know, you read the Gospels, and not only is there the same account of Jesus doing certain things, but often he does them and says them over and over again many times. Constant repetition. You know, one of the best ways to learn the Bible is repetition. You want to learn a book of the Bible, pick it and read it every single day for a month. If it's a short book like 1 Peter, it'd be a breeze. You could read it through. And the more you let that information and inspiration seep into your heart, the more valuable it becomes. You will know that book. You will know the principles in their context after a month, I guarantee it. Now, if you take a big book like Isaiah, you might want to do several chapters a day and go through it, and then maybe take 3 or 4 months in it over and over again, but you'll know it. There's a great value in repetition. That you may be mindful, verse 2, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, in contrast to the false prophets that he wrote about in chapter 2, and by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, I want you to notice a principle here. He links both the Old Testament writers and the New Testament apostles as one. Because at that time in the early church, around 66 AD, there was the unity of the Scriptures. People were already starting to believe that what Paul wrote and what Peter wrote was authoritative, the Word of God. And there's another allusion to that later on. And so there's the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the central figure in both is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament foretells the coming of Jesus Christ. The New Testament unfolds Jesus in the Gospels, and the epistles carry the message of Jesus to people all over the world. And so Jesus is the central figure of the Old and New Testament and brings unity in Scripture. And so he links them both together, the prophets you've heard of old as well as the apostles from the New Testament. knowing, verse 3, this first. Now he says, I want to stir up your minds, something you've heard before by us and back in the Old Testament. Here it is, number 1. That scoffers or mockers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. One of the marks in the last days is that there will be people, moreover teachers, so-called prophets, who will scoff at the idea of any kind of change, any kind of cataclysmic change called the end times, called the rapture of the church or the second coming, because their premise is verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, our ancestors, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So the idea that there would ever be a change in the agenda, a change in world order, natural order, is foreign to these people. They think, oh, Jesus will never come again. Because everything has remained the same. Nothing has changed from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, however, they are willingly ignorant of certain facts in verses 5 through 7. Now, people today in our churches are denying the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is a denial of it. In fact, there is a doctrine called the Manifest Sons of God that teach that Jesus comes back in his church and he manifests his second coming through his church and we all become perfected and the church is getting better and better and will eventually change the world. And as the church is eventually perfected and we're manifested as God's sons, that's the second coming. That's why I love the verse we read Thursday. The angel told the apostles who were gazing up into heaven, why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who left will come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. In the same way Jesus left, physically, bodily, in clouds of glory, visibly, he'll return to the earth. None of this manifest sons of God stuff. But notice their premise in verse 4. What is their premise for saying this kind of stuff doesn't happen? It's the premise upon which the entire theory of evolution and modern science is built. Uniformitarianism. Everything remains the same as it did from the beginning of creation. In other words, there is no phenomenon that has occurred in the past that is not observable in the present. Everything remains the same. There is this steady spiral upward, evolutionary spiral, where things are getting better and better, slowly and steadily, with just slow changes, but nothing radical, nothing cataclysmic. All things remain the same. There's a fixed order of things. The evolutionary model has come into view. Things are getting better and better, but things remain the same. In the 1700s, if you've gone to a college philosophy, you remember this guy. There was a philosopher by the name of David Hume, who denied the existence of miracles with this premise, uniformitarianism. Hume said that a miracle is said to be the intervention in natural law by a supreme being, i.e. God. But as we observe and examine the world around us, that all things remain the same, without any kind of supernatural disruption in order. There really is no intervention in natural law as we observe it. We live in a closed system, he said, and miracles are impossible. And so he ruled miracles out, and Hume influenced a lot of people, and so a lot of folks today, in thinking like Hume thinks, say, oh, miracles, we know miracles are not possible. Well, how do you know that? Well, because we live in a closed system. Well, how do you know that? However, if you look at a professor by the name of Heisenberg in 1926, German physicist and philosopher, he said, we don't live in a closed system, we live in an open system. And he came out with what is called Heisenberg's principle of uncertainty, showing that things aren't as fixed as we think they are, but that even in the structure of the atom, the basic building block of the universe, you cannot at any one time account for the existence of atomic matter and that we live in an open system. But Hume was throwing out miracles saying, well, you know, that natural law is never changed. In other words, corpses once fully dead can never be resuscitated. Water can never adequately displace the weight of a human being if you tried to walk on it. So miracles, as we read in the Bible, are impossible. And he influenced a great number of people. For the most part, the evolutionary theory is based upon uniformitarianism. All things have remained the same. There was a book several years ago, a couple books, by a guy who was not a Christian, not a creationist. Indeed, he is an evolutionist by the name of Emmanuel Velikovsky, who really, in his book and in his opinion, destroyed the theory of uniformitarianism. He believed in what is called cataclysm evolution. Still an evolutionist, but he destroyed the idea that life slowly is on an upward spiral, an upward trend. And in his book, he postulates that it's totally ridiculous and unfounded to think that slow changes like this occur over a period of time, but indeed, what we see around us is formed by great cataclysms. And it's interesting how he ties in the Bible with this. He believes that Venus, for instance, was introduced into the solar system recently in history. Not millions and billions of years ago, but about 3,500 years ago. And that introduction and the flyby, the close flyby of Venus to the Earth, caused much of the phenomena we see in the Bible. He believes in the long day of Joshua, for instance. Not because the Bible says so, for he's not a biblicist. But because, first of all, there's universal historical evidence that there was a long day of Joshua. Literal. He shows different historical records around the world. China, the Incas, for instance, in our part of the world, had during that same time the long night. It's recorded in their history. And he believes that this close passby of Venus, some of the debris that was caused by it accounted for some of the stones that pelted the enemies of Israel. Interesting, though, that they only penetrated and hit the enemies of Israel, not God's children. So it could be a Venus flyby, but, you know, good aim. But he postulated the whole idea of cataclysmic evolution, that things just don't remain the same over a long period of time. It says in verse 5, "For this they willingly forget." Isn't that interesting? They willingly forget that the word of God, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now Peter says, these people believe in uniformitarianism, but if they would look in past historical records, they would see that we have had great cataclysms, and one of them is called the flood of Noah. Now, of course, somebody who is an empiricist and an unbelieving scientist would say, well, that's circular reasoning. You're using the Bible to prove the Bible. Because the Bible says, I'm true, does it mean it's true? Because the Bible says there was a flood, there's the cataclysm. Does that mean that there was the cataclysm of the flood? Not necessarily so, but again, I commend to you some of the historical records. There is a universal recording in different cultures around the planet of a flood, a great cataclysm that wiped out different portions of the earth. Some people see that as certain local floods, others as a universal flood that covered the mountaintops. Now today there are scientists, and thank God for the hundreds of them that are surfacing, many of them Christians, but some of them not, who are starting to see great cataclysms of the past responsible for our natural world. And they're starting to admit now that the earth has been bombarded by meteorites, cataclysmic showers of foreign bodies in the solar system, and that we have been scoured by waters of floods, either a universal flood or local floods. And they're starting to realize this. Now, believing in the flood, and there's great scientific evidence for it. I commend to you some of the writings of Whitcomb, Henry Morris. There's books in the bookstore called The Genesis Flood. One great book, I don't know if it's in print anymore, but it might be under a different title, was called Evolution, .. The Fossils Say No. It's all on short little book on paleontology, on just evidence for the flood and evidence against evolution, evidence against uniformitarianism. When I was in Israel, I worked with one guy who was an antagonist. He studied at Cambridge University in England. He was a botanist. We were in Israel together working on a kibbutz. There was a group of Christians. We'd go out to the fields and we'd work in the cotton. We'd pick apples, just good old grunt labor, had a lot of fun. And this guy was always, for some reason, didn't know God was planting him there, was always around our group. He was in our work crew. And he was always antagonistic. He knew we were Christians, and he thought, I'm going to rub it in. I'm going to get these guys. Bunch of intellectual dodo birds. And so he'd always say antagonistic things toward us. We'd be out working in the cotton, and we'd hear a sonic boom of the jets go by from the Israeli Air Force, and this guy would say, oh, it's Armageddon. Look out. Causing all the Christians to blush, and he'd say lewd things to the girls. And I was thinking, Lord, why is this guy around here? Would you just do something to him? Not knowing that he wanted to save him. I had a long conversation with him about some of these things. A quick discussion on paleontology, and I'm not at all an expert on the field. I'm barely read in the field. I shared with him some of the things that I was reading and that I understood, and he was very fascinated. He told me about his background at Cambridge, and you know, he knew that you'd have to be a dimwit to believe in anything else but evolution. I said, well, then I'm a dimwit. Because I think you have much more faith than I have based on the fossil record, and that really got his attention. I went home to the United States, and a month later I was back in Israel by strange things the Lord was doing in my life. I went back to the kibbutz with this little book, Evolution, the Fossils Say No. I said, Tony, read this over. Tell me what you think. He read it. He came to me a couple days later and he said, I'm riveted to this book. I'm fascinated. I've never considered some of these things before. Now, this guy was trained well at Cambridge. He went back to England. I went back to the United States. I prayed for him, left it. What had happened is he went back to Cambridge with the bibliography in the back of the book, all of the references, and he looked everything up in these books that were given to him in the bibliography of this paperback. He started really searching it. And so he went to his professors, and he started saying, now, I have some problems with what I've been taught here. And as he was bringing out paleontological evidence against uniformitarianism, against evolution, for cataclysmic changes in fossil records, the professors didn't know what to do with the guy. He was well-read, studied his material, researched it, and all they could say is, how dare you bring an accusation against us? And so he thought, they're afraid of something. If that's the best answer they can give me, they're afraid of something. I'm onto something here. Kept researching it. Got a phone call several months later. He was in L.A. Said, Skip, this is Tony. I said, I recognize your voice. He said, I'm a Christian. I couldn't deny the evidence that was there. And that book was just the beginning of it. Book didn't save him. It just kind of spurned some curious thinking. And he thought, well, let's see. Gave his life to Jesus Christ. He's in Australia now serving the Lord as a botanist. It speaks about in verse 6, the great flood, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I personally believe that the flood of Noah, the flood that covered the whole earth, is one of the greatest explanations for many of the uncertainties that exist in the natural universe. I believe that it was responsible, the great flood, the weight of the water was responsible for the great shift in continents and the emergence of mountain ranges and the depression of others that we know existed. I think it's a beautiful explanation of the fossil record, which is so confusing. The fossil record, the geological column that has the strata of life, different levels. Simple life at the bottom, more complex, evolved, so to speak, life on top. There's these strata layers, millions of years separate them supposedly. Yet there are many problems in the geologic column because some of those simpler life forms that should be way down here are found up here. And those complex ones are pushed on the other side. People say, oh, that's just in areas of thrust faults where they've been jumbled together. But there's too much evidence in other places. What about the trees that they have found embedded vertically through several layers of strata? Supposedly millions of years apart. Was the tree living millions and millions of years? Or in a place called Agate, Nebraska, a great sediment slab was found where they found over 9,000 species of animals, bones crushed, crumbled together by some kind of great cataclysmic force pressed into a cave. The remains didn't even have time to decay. They were buried by water and by sediment immediately. The flood accounts for that. The flood accounts, I believe, for the Grand Canyon. The flood accounts, I believe, for the Great Salt Lake. Read some of these guys' books. It's fascinating. But it says they are willingly ignorant. Remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? These guys came to the emperor in this kingdom and they said, now, we have this cloth that is really unique. In fact, it's so amazing, it's invisible. It's invisible to the fool. You see, it's so beautiful, and if you aren't a fool or if you're not incompetent, you'll be able to see this cloth. But if you're a fool, it'll look invisible to you. These guys were ripoffs. King said, oh, wow, I want to see something like this. And he brought all the different people in to see this cloth, and they didn't want to seem like they were incompetent or idiots. And they'd look at nothing, and they'd go, that's beautiful. That's great. And the king himself bought into it. And he said, oh, this is beautiful. He didn't want to be the biggest fool of all. And they were walking around saying, only fools can't see anything. And so he paraded himself around the kingdom. Thank God there were enough fools still left to say, hey, the king's naked. And thank God there are enough fools still in our world who can look at some of this theory. They emerge and they write good documented works on it and say, this theory's naked. You're a fool to believe it. But you see, if you go against modern science, if you dare even bring up a quandary with it. They think, you can't see it. You're a fool. And so because we don't want to be unpopular, we'll say, yeah, I can see that. It's beautiful. Beautiful cloth, King. You know why people are willingly ignorant of it? Because they don't want to be accountable to a living God. Anything that will rule out the existence and the accountability to a divine being, they are willingly ignorant of. There's outstanding evidence for the flood. I think it answers all the questions with the dating and the fossils and so forth. The emperor's new clothes. Go on to verse 7. It says, not only that, but the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word. It says in Hebrews that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only did he create the earth, but he upholds it. He keeps it going. And I thank God that he hasn't slacked off on that grip. And again, if you observe natural law, you see an amazing balanced order of things in our universe. That he upholds all things and that the worlds are kept by the same word by which they were created. So what if God decided to have the sun, instead of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit as a surface temperature, 120,000 degrees, 45,000 degrees, or 1,000 degrees. Anything other than 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit, we'd either burn up or freeze. What if the ocean floors were a few feet deeper or a few feet shallower? It would upset the biosphere so much that life wouldn't exist for very long. Or what if the earth wasn't tilted at 23 and a third degrees off its axis, giving us a beautiful balance of seasons and change throughout the year. We'd be in trouble. Or what if there wasn't the oxygen and nitrogen balance of 79 to 20, 1% variant gases? What if there was 50-50? Light a match, whole thing would blow up. Beautiful balance. He upholds all things. The worlds are kept in store by the same word, but reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, when God destroyed the world with the flood, he made a promise that he would never again destroy the world with water. That's the fine print. He never said he wouldn't destroy the world. He promised he would destroy the world. Isaiah, Joel, Malachi, I think, all prophesy that the earth will be destroyed in judgment, the book of Revelation, in the great fire of judgment that would actually consume the earth. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, you Christians, Peter is saying, who are wondering why the Lord hasn't come back and he should come back, just know that God does not dwell in the same time domain and dimension that you and I dwell in. God does not have a timex. God doesn't worry about time. God doesn't exist in a time dimension. He exists in eternity, the absence of time. The cherubim in the book of Revelation, the four living creatures bow down and they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." It's all the same to God. The past, present, future. It's all the same. He lives in the eternal dimension called eternity. Now, Albert Einstein postulated the theory of relativity of time. I don't completely understand it, but as an example, if you could get on a beam of light traveling 186,000 miles per second, leave our universe, go past the moon, go past the sun, go to another galaxy, travel around for about 3 years, you could come back and the Earth would be billions of years old while you're a few hours old, because time is relative to location. Time and space are intertwined. Now, I don't completely understand it. It really takes an Einstein to figure it out, I think. But he proved that time is relative. Now, God doesn't dwell in time. That's why God can prophesy something of the future, and he often in the Old Testament speaks past tense. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was wounded for our transgression. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. It's all the same to God. His plan was set in from the beginning. To us, it's a time dimension, but to God, it's not. Now, one day, it's like 1,000 years. 1,000 years, like a day. So we complain, "Lord, why haven't you come back? It's been 2,000 years. Yeah, a couple days. However, we have a benefit today that they didn't have in the early church, and that is we have some of the signs that were predicted by Jesus and by the prophets that would give us an indication when our redemption is drawing nigh, and that those signs would be, in effect, would be lined up. And I believe we see the lining up of certain signs that give us a hint that the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth via the rapture is very soon. I really believe that. And that in itself is interesting, the 1,000 years is one day, because in the book of Hosea, God makes an interesting prophecy that 2 days he will deal with the nation of Israel, but the third day he will revive them again or bring them back. And Israel was dispersed for nearly 2,000 years, and now we're seeing a great regathering in the land of Israel, the third day, if you will, bringing his people back together, fulfilling the prophecies as they've been dispersed for 2 days, 2,000 years. May 14th, 1948, the regathering of the Jew, the pact was signed, still under a lot of pressure. They have a lot of problems. But that's all lining up as well, because there's other prophecies that predict the enemies of Israel surrounding her. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Let me read to you what James says in his epistle in the 5th chapter. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, as we said Thursday night, some of us are rejoicing that the Lord is patient for the harvest. And we thank the Lord he didn't come back in 1978 or 81 or even 88. Because some of us just came to know the Lord recently. We've been born into his kingdom because God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to come to eternal life. He's patient toward you. He's reaching out to you saying, believe in my Son, the only solution for your sins. I'm patient. I want you to come. But there will come a day when the Lord's patience will be over. The Bible says the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. Comes a time when he says, my age of grace is zipped up. Now comes judgment. But now there's an age of grace and it's extended to you. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, we read a phrase a couple times in this chapter and elsewhere in the New Testament, the day of the Lord. Remember, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And the day of the Lord is a phrase that does not speak of a 24-hour period, the day of the Lord. It speaks of a process of time that I believe begins with the Great Tribulation period, or with the 7-year tribulation period, which I believe is after the rapture of the church, begins the day of the Lord, where he deals with different areas and people groups of the world. It goes through the 7-year tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the brief rebellion of Satan after that time, the great white throne judgment, you know, the period of the millennium and so forth. All of that is called the day of the Lord, and it's spoken about that way in the scripture. So it's a process. It's not just a day. He says that it will come as a thief in the night. That's how it begins. When Jesus Christ comes for his church, it will be suddenly. It will be quickly. We will be, according to 1 Thessalonians, snatched away to meet the Lord in the air, and there we shall ever be with him. Notice, though, it says that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt, or literally untie, unravel, with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It kind of sounds like atomic fission. Can't say it is. It sounds like it. You know, it's interesting. The atom, the building block of all matter, is interestingly composed, as you know, from basic science. That you've got a nucleus of protons and neutrons, and around it are revolving electrons. In that nucleus, you have protons bound together, which sort of defies Coulomb's law of electricity, which says positive forces do not attract each other, they repel. And yet, in the nucleus of an atom, you have that defying of a basic law of electricity. And so there must be something that supersedes that law that binds them together. And people have tried to give it different names, atomic glue theory, on and on and on. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, concerning Jesus Christ again, it says all things were made by him, and by him all things consist. Greek word, held together. Here it says these elements will melt, unravel, untie. It's as if Jesus says, okay, I've been holding on all this time. I'm just going to relax my grip. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, since this present world is fading away, how should we live? It says we had to live in a holy manner, in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord. You know that new car you just bought? It's going to burn. The new house you're paying that big mortgage on, it's going to burn. I'm not saying you shouldn't own a car, you shouldn't live in a house. Just know that it's going to burn. So you shouldn't be too attached to it. Shouldn't be too attached to the stocks on Wall Street. The dollar or the yen. Don't be too attached to the gold market. It's the most precarious thing around. Be attached to something that's long-lasting. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves don't break in and steal. We need to be tied and connected to something more lasting, because everything around us is going to go, including this building, even though it is made out of metal. It's going to twist like a pretzel and just be dissolved. So we shouldn't be attached to it, to anything material. We should live our lives as pilgrims. We're passing through and have a light touch with the things of this world. Not living for them, but using them as tools to get the gospel out. We should be looking for the coming of the Lord. And notice it says hastening it. How do you hasten or have it come more quickly than it is? You know how you hasten the day of the Lord? By preaching the gospel. Because every soul that is saved is a person closer to the Lord coming back. So you want to hasten the day of the Lord? Be a faithful liver of the gospel. Not liver like liver and spleen, but one who lives out the gospel. And preach it to people. Let your light shine among men so that people will see your light and glorify the Father who is in heaven. And each person is a soul closer to the kingdom. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles or letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Boy, I'll say, there are some things that Paul wrote, I don't care what version you try to unravel it in, they're just tough to figure out. Some of the things in Romans, I still scratch my head at and think, what? And even Peter back then, and these guys thought they were hard to understand, so don't feel so bad when you go through something and you scratch your head a little bit. But what I want you to notice, it says, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also, notice this, the rest of the scriptures. Peter's writing were seen as being part of the scriptures. Already in the New Testament church, they were looking at the letters as being authoritative scriptures as much as the Old Testament. It's spoken about in the same cluster. The unity of the scripture was seen, and also the fact that some of the letters, in fact, by 90 AD, the letters of Paul were taken to Ephesus, collected and published as part of the beginning of the New Testament. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Now you who are older Christians, you've been plugging away at the Lord for a long time, serving him faithfully. You got to beware. Beware what? That you fall from your salvation? That's not the idea. That you fall from the steadfastness, the stick-to-itiveness. Don't just slack off and think, well, you know, life goes on. Lord hadn't come back yet. And there's all these other pursuits that I need to be involved in my life. And we can lose the cutting edge, can't we? We can get out of focus. Of our whole purpose for being on planet Earth is not for our own immediate gratification, but to be used by the Lord to bring others out of the fire. And so those of us who are growing in the Lord, we need to beware. We think, well, I'm older. I need to instruct younger Christians. Well, yes, you do. But you also need to be instructed in the ways of the Lord to stick to following the Lord and not be swayed. Because you know there's a lot of voices out there saying, go this way, walk in this thing. Get involved over here, be distracted over here. And often you catch yourself coming full circle. You think, man, I wasted a lot of time. I've been involved in this thing, building my own kingdom, instead of being right on target where the Lord wants me. Led away by the error of the wicked, but grow. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament. grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word grow is present perfect. It means but continually be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the book. That's how we started. For this very reason, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And now he ends by saying, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both of those things are so important to grow in. First of all, grow in grace. Grace means undeserved favor, unmerited favor, unmerited blessing. You don't deserve what you have in the Lord, neither do I. All of the blessings that you have were given by the unmerited favor of God. Grow in that. There are many Christians who barely understand grace. They're tied to legalism. They're tied to a legal structure. They're motivated by guilt rather than by grace. Oh, I didn't read my 2 chapters today. I'm a wretch. I'm rotten. God won't bless me. You know, I found that God blesses me many times when I don't perform, just to prove to me his grace. Not because I have done wrong, but simply that in spite of my failure to perform, God still can bless me. I love what William Newell says in his book, his commentary on Romans. He said, when you recognize God's grace, as the Bible puts it, you expect to be blessed, even though you are unworthy. You expect to be blessed. Why? Because you're wonderful and God should do it? No, because God's wonderful and he promised to. Grace, unmerited favor. So many people are tied to that performance thing. And they never enjoy the peace of God because they don't understand, hey, God loves me the way I am. God wants to change me, yes. But you know, I love what one theologian once said, and I wouldn't take this as a license to do your own thing, but he said this. He said, whether I pray all day long or I go fishing, the pay's the same. The pay's the same because of the grace of God. Now, this is precisely where some of the people were taking Paul's writings and twisting them around. People were walking around saying, look at Paul. He's so liberal. He preaches this grace thing. He doesn't preach work, commitment, struggle. They twisted the things he said, and some of them even took it as a license to do sin. Hey, grace of God. I can sin, the grace may abound. Romans chapter 6, 7. If every time I'm a wretch, God proves that he's faithful and blesses me, I'll just keep being a wretch. Let God bless me. Because Paul said, where sin abounds, grace overflows. Well, then I'll just keep abounding in my sin so grace can overflow. Paul says, God forbid. But people were actually twisting his words. When you really understand God's grace to you, it will motivate you to love him and serve him greater. Because you'll sit there and go, wow, God's been so good to me. I want to serve him. I want to serve and pour out my life for this kind of God. He's so wonderful. And your works and your activity becomes a response to God's grace, not an earning of God's grace. You know, God loves you the way you are, and you can never influence that. God will never love you any more than he does now, and he'll never love you any less. And anything you do won't influence him. You pray all day long, and God won't say, oh, I love him more. God's love is incredible. It's stable. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. What a great letter. And that's the last we hear of Peter. According to tradition, he was taken outside Rome and crucified. It was the Roman form of capital punishment. He was accused of treason. As they went to crucify him, Peter said, I am not worthy to be killed in the manner of my Lord Jesus, and he demanded to be crucified upside down. And he was. And people, no doubt, were around him crying, weeping. I would be too. Great leader, a great guy like Peter, that close to the Lord, that kind of an instructor in the early church, dying, leaving me, I'd feel selfish, and I'd feel the loss, and I'd cry. I'd weep. But Peter was rejoicing. Because a few moments later, he was standing face to face with Jesus. He thought, all right, love it. I'm here, even though I failed you, Lord. I denied you 3 times. I blew it a lot. I'm here by your grace. And you're going to be in heaven one day by God's grace. Billy Graham once said that greatest surprises in heaven is going to be, first of all, who's there? Secondly, who's not there? Well, where's so-and-so? I haven't seen him. And you're going to see some people go, how'd you get here? They're going to say, same way you did. God's grace. I'm amazed to see you. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's believe it. Instead of thinking, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. We often think that. We individually need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And those of you who look around different churches and you see a waning in the Christian commitment, you are not responsible for that. You are only responsible for your commitment. And instead of perhaps parading and saying, they're not doing this, they're not doing that, I am, but they need to be doing it, you just grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and ask yourself this question: if everybody in the church were just like you, what kind of church would it be? That's the way you evaluate personal growth. Gypsy Smith, when he was asked, how do I start a revival? He said, go in your room, lock the door, draw chalk around your body, and pray for revival to begin within that circle. When it does, revival's on. Lord, begin with me. Let's pray that. Lord, we pray that you would begin a revival in our hearts. Those of us who have walked long with you, that there would be a freshness about our walk and our life with you. It wouldn't become old hat to us. That we wouldn't feel like we know all the ropes. I pray that you'd just surprise us, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would grow, be continually, constantly growing in the unmerited favor and the intimate knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we would become instruments to touch this world with the gospel. That as we see this world in its corruption, and we see the fingerprints of judgment already upon it, that we would be certain that these things that we see are soon going to pass, and that we should not be tied to anything so temporary. I pray, Lord, in one sense, that we would smell the smoke of judgment anytime we get too close to putting our stock in this material world too much. Help us to use what we have to get your word out, to preach the gospel, to build your kingdom. I pray, Father, that we'd be encouraged as we wait for your coming. You have great long suffering and patience. Give some of it to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.